Leviticus chapter 25. Just turn this down a little bit, Tony. This is another long passage we're going to be examining this morning. So we're not going to read through the entire passage, but we will be dealing with the various sections of the chapter together. And as we do that, let's once again ask the Lord for His blessing on His Word. Father, this is Your Word. We know this. We are convinced of this, and we thank You that as we come to Your Word, Father, we are hearing Your voice. But Father, often it is difficult for us to understand how the Word which You spoke so many thousands of years ago applied to us in our own day. We need Your help with that, Father. We need the Spirit of God indwelling Your people to teach us, to illuminate Your Word for us. And Father, certainly for those who do not yet have the Spirit of God, Your Word is necessary. Your Spirit is necessary to apply Your Word that they might, Father, understand their predicament, understand the place where they stand before You in their sin, and see Christ, Father, and His redemption, that they might be forgiven and reconciled to You. Do, Father, what You will this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's disturbing to realize that biblical terminology and biblical concepts are often usurped by the world for its own political and ideological purposes. And yet we dare not allow the misuse of biblical ideas to cause us to shy away from the proper expression of them. The world will use terms like peace and justice as a means of advancing an agenda. But the Christian church must declare that the kingdom of God promotes a true understanding of peace and justice. That is, peace and justice as God defines those terms. In seeking to bring about these things, we do not naively think that the world will be perfectly transformed by us. That will only fully come to pass with the coming of Jesus Christ. And yet, we understand that these are goals to which we strive as we seek to be salt and light in this world. In the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, we find the teaching of the dignity of all men and all women because we are created in the image of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ which establishes the only ground for true human equality. It is only in the gospel that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all can be one in Jesus Christ. So in the gospel, we find not only spiritual liberation from the bondage of sin, but also social liberation from the bondage of human injustice and division. We see both of these things in our passage this morning. Leviticus chapter 25 focuses on the release that the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee bring to the people of God. Both of these were intended to address the need of Old Testament Israel at a social level, spiritual level, shadowed the hope of a final Jesus Christ. This morning at this sabbatical year for ancient Israel, and we also want to look at Sabbath. We read there that speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, 6 years you gather in its crop, Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have that Sabbath shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves and your hired man and your foreign resident and those who live as aliens with you. Even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. So there is not only to be a weekly Sabbath for the people of God, there is to be a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, there would be a Sabbath year, which would entail the suspension of all normal agricultural activities. The basis for this institution was theological. Its practice assumed the land was a gift from God, and that God had the authority to instruct his people concerning their use of the land. God, as the creator, provides a rest for his creation. During this sabbatical year, both animals and human laborers enjoyed a respite from the daily grind of toil in the fields. The instruction for observing the sabbatical year is directed toward, verse 2, you see this, the sons of Israel. That is, to everyone, not just to the priesthood. We've seen many portions of Leviticus in which God directs instructions to the priests. This is for the sons of Israel. The sabbatical year was for the benefit of the entire community. It could not be put into practice as God decreed it should be if the people at large refused to obey the demands that God has placed upon them. The instructions for this sabbatical year relied on a very important expectation. The people would receive from God's hand the land of promise, and they would settle there in peace and prosperity. What was the primary lesson, then, that the sabbatical rest taught the people? The land itself is said to keep a Sabbath to the Lord. You see that at the end of verse 2. And also in verse 4. The land was expected, as were the people who inhabited it, to acknowledge the lordship of Yahweh. As the community set aside a weekly Sabbath, the people had to permit the land itself to recognize its divine owner. The people were the servants of the Lord, and the land as well was subservient to the Lord. Now, this is not the last time we're going to see the scripture speak of the land as if it were a person. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, Paul is talking about the sovereignty of God. He's talking about what God has done and is going to do, not only in regard to calling a people for himself, but also in regard to the entire earth. And so Paul says this, beginning in verse 18, "Of time are not worthy to be for the anxious long revealing of the sons of God." And there you have the beginning of creation, as in has a light, and you're not going to stand there and talk to it. So what are you longing for today? Right. This is the way Paul is explaining the relationship of creation to the redemptive purposes of God. And so he goes on in verse 19 to say that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. So creation is waiting, Paul says, for the revealing of the sons of God. That's going to happen at the second coming. Jesus is going to come, and it will be revealed who it is. That happens, creation will come into its blessedness. It will be redeemed, just as we are redeemed. Paul's making a connection here between the resurrection of God's people to glorified bodies and the restoration of creation to that which was intended, but marred by the fall. And so when we come back to Leviticus chapter 25, we're seeing that same kind of thing. We're seeing the land given aspects of personhood. The land gets tired, and the land needs rest. The land has been corrupted by the fall. And so, as a result of this, God, every 7 years, is going to establish a sabbatical year. Verse 3 says, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop, but during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So we see this connection between the people and the land, and there is an inextricable linkage between them. They were to work in concert to benefit mutually under the sovereign rule of God. God knows agriculture. He knows that land needs rest. If you just keep planting things in the same patch year after year after year after year, eventually your yield is going to diminish. It's a very practical aspect, right, of agriculture. And God is establishing this for the benefit of both the land and the people. God had created the land. He had promised the land to his people for their benefit. The land, in turn, by God's enablement, produced for the needs of the community. And so God here establishes a respite for the land, a pattern of 6 years followed by this exceptional seventh sabbatical year is indicating a pattern in the life of the people, but also in the life of the land. This assumes that the Lord would bless his people with crops and vineyards, that if they obey him, God is going to give them enough in those 6 years to get them through the seventh year. And not just to get through, but to get through it bountifully. That's the assumption behind this. It's not that we're going to go 6 years and then we're going to starve in the seventh. God is going to provide for his people, as he always does. The seventh year, in which the normal agricultural activity was prohibited, showed that that year was reserved by the Lord for the Lord. Twice it's identified as a Sabbath to the Lord and distinguished as a Sabbath of solemn rest. And although the people were not to participate in the typical activities of sowing, pruning, harvesting, gathering, they were free to eat the produce that the land produced on its own. You see this in verse 6. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. You know, if you have a garden, you know how this works. Sometimes things just pop up on their own. Sometimes, you know, you plant something that just comes back by itself year after year. You don't really have to do anything with it. God says, I'm going to provide for you. There's going to be abundance in those 6 years, but you're still going to have produce in the seventh, even though you're not doing anything. And animals, too, they were to be free to roam about, eating as they pleased. And the Sabbath year enabled the varying members of society, whether rich or poor, to enjoy the produce of the land on an equal footing. The plan enabled the land to have its Sabbath, but at the same time, the land's yield would supply the needs of God's people. The food would be plentiful enough to sustain all the members of the community, regardless of their status. And so, of course, we're seeing God fulfill his promise to provide for his people. Now, the sabbatical year is foundational to understanding the importance of the year of Jubilee, which is what comprises the rest of the chapter. The vast majority of this chapter is devoted to this year of Jubilee because it has great implications for the life of the community. The essential underlying principle behind the year of Jubilee is spelled out in verse 23. Turn with me there. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. God speaks to his people, says, the land is mine. I promised it to you, but you need to understand you're tenants, not owners. I own the land. Now, this is a striking statement because the land, as you know, was divinely distributed among the tribes of Israel upon their entrance to the land of Canaan. And although the original allotment of territory was then handed down from generation to generation within the family, this was actually a lease because ownership was retained by God. The people were only tenants on the land. They were enjoying benefits provided to them by the divine owner of the land. Similar to our modern rental agreements, there are obligations and there are restrictions accepted by the tenant when he enters into a contract for a rental. The contract is going to specify certain things, like the payment schedule and the expectations and responsibilities regarding the upkeep of the structure, and comply. God made with Israel halted on their obligation. They were subject to the exile. And where I am you out. Covenant, disobedience to eviction. Faithfulness would be renewed over and over and over again. Look at verses 18 and 19. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. What's most important for us to remember when considering this portion of Leviticus is that role of tenant and owner. The tenants do not have the authority to dispose of rental property permanently. The land was a gift, but it was provisional. And therefore, the people had limitations in regard to the buying and selling of this property, which was owned by God himself. They could not sell it to another family in perpetuity. Concessions were made for the temporary transfer of property, ensure that the allotment returned to the family that had first received that inheritance from the Lord. The land, then, was concrete evidence that they were counted as members of God's covenant people. And as God's covenant people, God would provide for them. From the instructions God gave the people in the way that they were to treat his property, we can learn about the God of grace who has reserved an inheritance for his people and ensured that theirs will be a plentiful future of blessing. We're reminded of this same teaching in the New Testament, which declares that Christians have received an inheritance, not of land, not of temporal riches, but far greater, eternal life, spiritual blessings, which are ours through Christ Jesus. Our inheritance, like the land which Israel possessed, is an or I should say, unlike the land which Israel possessed, is an eternal blessing that cannot be spoiled, it cannot be stolen. Scripture says it is reserved for us where? In heaven. No one's going to go into heaven and steal the deed to our inheritance. Jesus promised his disciples on the night of his arrest that in his Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. Well, what is this Jubilee then? Jubilee can be seen as a stopgap measure. The Jubilee year was every 50th year, the year following seven sabbatical years. And so you'd have those series of 7 years reaching 49 years, and then it was announced in the seventh month of the calendar, the most important month for the Hebrews, the 10th day of the month being the Day of Atonement. It was on that day of the Jubilee year that the trumpet sounded to announce the commencement of the Jubilee year, meaning that properties were to be released back to the original families to whom they were given when the people came into the land. So appropriate, isn't it, that this should be on the Day of Atonement? It was the Day of Atonement which declared liberation of the nation from their sin and guilt, assuring them that their national sins would not stand in the way of another year of blessing in the land. The Jubilee proposed that many families who had sold their land to those outside of the family because of some troubling circumstances, perhaps crop failures, death in the family, whatever it may be, they would not be forever destitute. Eventually, they would receive back what was originally theirs. This was God's way of providing for His people. There was no welfare system. God built into His law a welfare system, a way for everything to go back where it was. A widow, for example, without adult sons would not be able to care for family land and might sell it off for her own economic viability. This is similar to the case of Naomi and Ruth, whose husband perished, leaving them to themselves to draw daily rations from working the field of the landowner Boaz. The return of the property to the original family at the year of Jubilee, however, could not be settled without equitable payment to the purchaser. The selling and buying of land had to be figured according to the number of years left until the year of Jubilee. So unlike what we come up with a price, sell it to somebody else, it's over, it's not your house anymore. Right? Say, well, I'm back. So Gil, after the year of Jubilee, every property, then you're going to figure years are left until the price. Say, well, there's only 10 years left. Or what? So this is just final sale, and essentially was owed for that original harvest, the proper hand. They were to treat them. You shall not wrong God, for I am the Lord your God. They were to treat each other fairly because of their fear of God. This is important for us to remember. Our just dealings with others are a reflection of our faithfulness to God. God is involved in every relationship we have. And how we deal with one another reflects whether or not we fear God. The Lord demands we treat our neighbor with love and justice because we fear him, because we love him. These are the two great commandments noted by Christ, to love God and to love one another. In the text, a number of specific cases follow, including the disposal of tracts of land and special considerations for houses in cities. This did not only have to do with farmers, but primarily we're dealing with the disposition of land. That was most in this culture. If a person became poor and sold a portion of his land, there were two possible resolutions. Look with me at verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for redemption, then he shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it and so return his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. So, one of the ways that this kind of situation can be resolved is if a relative could step up and purchase the land and so retain it within the family. And this relative would be called the nearest redeemer, right? Or kinsman redeemer. The Bible describes the Lord as Israel's kinsman redeemer who delivers Israel from her servitude to sin and to the nations. This is how God speaks of himself in Isaiah 41. God is qualified as a kinsman because of the covenant which he had formed with the nation. The human institution of redemption has its parallel then in the relationship between the divine redeemer and the people he has redeemed. In regard to Israel, the people he has redeemed from bondage in Egypt. Now, the second way of dealing with a situation like this is a farmer who sold his property, but at a later time, he recovers financially. Hits the lottery or something, and he's doing okay now. He has the right to purchase back the property for himself. If he doesn't financially recover or has no family member willing and capable of buying the land, then the territory will revert to the first owner at the year of Jubilee. Eventually, it's coming back. But what if the poor landowner, even after selling a portion of his harvest, cannot make a go of his farming? In this case, the farmer will call upon a relative to float him a loan and provide his family with food until he can get on his feet financially. Look down to verse 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Since God's people belong to him alone and are not slaves to any other, the relative must treat his unfortunate kinsman well, not further adding to his burden by ostracizing him or taking advantage of him. The wealthy relative gives to the destitute kinsman every opportunity to get ahead without adding any encumbrance. Greed, especially at the expense of a fellow Israelite, is condemned. Generosity, not greed, was God's expectation. And note, in verse 38, The Lord says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Do you see the comparison God's making? Treat your kinsmen well because I treated you well. I didn't charge you for the land. I brought you out of Egypt and I gave you the land. So don't take advantage of one another when you have the opportunity. Be generous and not greedy. But what if the farmer still fails to produce a living based on the loan that a relative has given? The only means left to him is paying his debt by selling himself as an indentured servant to his wealthy relative. Now, an indentured servant was a person who bound himself in contractual relationship to an employer in order to settle a debt. And again, remember, this is what God is building into his law. He's building into his law ways of providing for his people, even in dire circumstances. No one in Israel is going to starve if the law of God is obeyed. And everyone in Israel will have opportunity to be restored as long as God's law is obeyed. You know, you have a crop failure for 2 or 3 years, that could spell disaster for one's family. Drought, pestilence, marauders threatening us on their own. If this happens, we're warned against taking a countryman of yours, becomes so, you shall not subject him to a man, as if he were a son of Jubilee. If there's a wealthier relative, in order that his relative is not to take, that an end is, this is to the year of Jubilee. That slavery was a, still had protections of the covenant community. This is how the chapter, sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And thus, one who found himself in an unfortunate position, such as has been described, is not to be treated as a slave, but as a hired laborer. So one of the things that we're seeing here in our passage is the humane treatment of the poor as a divine mandate. Consideration for the needy is a mark of the godly person. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge, Proverbs 29 says. Although the methods of assisting the disadvantaged today are different from biblical times, that principle remains the same. We have, what we have gained in this world's goods came by our own doing. A good God has made us who we are and given us what we possess. If we have advantages intellectually, if we are strong in body, if we possess marketable skills, it is because the sovereign God has made it so. One more potential situation is addressed in this passage. It's the case of the most destitute farmer who has gone through all of the preceding steps without recovery. He may be so destitute that he has to sell himself to a foreigner. You see that in verse 44, all the way down to verse 54. This would be, on the face of it, an embarrassment and the opposite of what God has in mind people. They were to be welcomed, they were to be treated well by the Israelites, but they were to be within the social orbit of Israel, abiding by the law of God. Israelites were permitted to purchase slaves who were foreigners, but never fellow covenant members. Verse 44 says, as for your male and female slaves whom you may have, you may acquire male and female slaves from the pagan nations that are around you. Then, too, it is out of the sons of the sojourners who live as aliens among you that you may gain acquisition, and out of their families who are with you, whom they will have produced in your land, they also may become your possession. You may even bequeath them to your sons after you to receive as a possession. You can use them as permanent slaves, but in respect to your countrymen, the sons of Israel, you shall not rule with severity over one another. So in this case, the year of Jubilee ensured that the servants would one day be released. Clearly, throughout this passage, one of the things that's being stressed is the privilege of the people of God. In these verses we've just read, in the laws pertaining to permanent slavery of non-Israelites, we find something primarily intended to illustrate to the Israelite the privilege they have as being a part of the people of God. They are set apart from the nations around them. They are always eligible for redemption out of servitude, either through a kinsman redeemer or through their own efforts, through their own proceeds, if they have indeed come out of their impoverishment through their own labors. They are always to be treated with dignity. They are, even when indentured servitude, to be treated as hired men. Over and over in this passage, we see first the recognition of God's ownership over everything, and secondly, His sovereignty and His lordship over His people. And this is to lead the children of Israel, first of all, to be magnanimous and compassionate in the way that they treat the poor and the destitute amongst them. Over and over in this passage, laws are set in place which are designed to look out for the best interests of those who are the poor and the destitute. The reminder that if God cares for the Levites, if God cares for the poor, if everything belongs to God, then God's people are also to care for the poor with compassion. This is why earlier in Leviticus, we've seen as the harvest time comes, right? People can bring in their harvest, but leave the corners for the poor. And God has in His law provided all kinds of different ways to provide. But this passage also emphasizes that we are first and foremost servants of God, and we're to do nothing in regard to either adding land to land so that we become fixed upon serving ourselves, nor are we to do something in terms of a permanent servitude to another that would keep us from giving our whole service to the living God, because He owns everything. There's a lesson here for us, not to be owned by anything but God. And it's sadly the case that we all too often give ourselves over to other things. We face the same kinds of struggles, same kinds of temptations in this world. The desire to acquire much can occupy our attention. So that the Christian, rather than serving God, serves things. That's why Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. It's impossible. You need to understand that the mammon also belongs to God. And if He's given it to you, He's given it to you for a purpose. And you are to utilize it for His glory. So we should not enslave ourselves to things. On the other hand, our very manifestation of the heart of God is going to show itself in our concern for those who are less fortunate, especially fellow Christians. We are, Paul says, to do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And in this passage, these laws are made especially for the children of Israel. Yes, God has been sure to provide laws pertaining to non-Israelites as well, and to slaves for their fair treatment. But this passage stresses particularly that the people of God are to look out for their brothers and sisters. And so our compassion ought to be a reflection of God's compassion. We take every opportunity we are given to do good to all men. But if a choice needs to be made, we do good first to our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a bond between us, brothers and sisters, that is supernatural. There is a bond between us as those who have the Spirit of God indwelling us that we do not share with the world. We need to understand that. And we need to understand that you and I are to be our priorities. We are to love one another because you are a gift from God to me. And I am a gift from God to you. Sorry. I know, I wish it was a better gift. I do. But the compassion that we show to one another ought to reflect God's compassion upon us. He has liberated us from bondage, and so calls us to turn our hearts toward those who are in need of liberation and compassion and mercy. We who have been loved are called upon to exhibit that same love in the name of Jesus. Amen. Father, make it so. But we pray, Father, make us people who are, may we hold to your gift to be used for you. You would be glorified in us.
Would you stand with me?